Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm the pastor for tonight. My intro tonight will be an extended prayer request for a part of our congregation. As Julie has said, that our second largest part of our congregation are people in China. So a prayer for them, but here's some of the background. We've heard that they have small churches, and you've got the authorized big churches, but they don't teach God's word, so they had to go into house churches of 25 or less. Well, we'll pick it up from there. Authorities in China are detaining Christians. Oh, this is from Radio Free Asia, and there are several conservative websites that have picked this story up, but I went right to the source that they used. Authorities in China are detaining Christians in secretive mobile transformation facilities to make them renounce their faith, RFA has learned, RFA being the Radio Free Asia. A member of a Christian house church in the southwestern province of Sichuan, who asked to be identified by a pseudonym, Li Yuisi, said he was held in a facility run by the ruling Chinese Communist Party, CCP, United Front Work Department, working in tandem with the state security police, for 10 months after a raid on his church in 2018. It was a mobile facility that could just set up in some basement somewhere, Li said. It was staffed by people from several different government departments. It had its own CCP, Political and Legal Affairs Committee working group, and they mainly target Christians who are members of house churches, he said. In other words, Bible-believing churches. The Chinese Communist Party, which embraces atheism, exercises tight controls over any form of religious practice among its citizens. State security police and religious affairs bureau officials frequently raid unofficial house churches that aren't members of the CCP-backed Three Self Patriotic Association, although member churches have also been targeted at times. The CCP, under Xi Jinping, regards Christianity as a dangerous form or dangerous import, foreign import, with party documents warning against the infiltration of Western hostile forces in the form of religion. Li said he was held in a windowless room for nearly 10 months, during which time he was beaten, verbally abused, and mentally tortured by staff, eventually resorting to self-harm by throwing himself against a wall. His account is chillingly similar to those of former inmates of transformation camps in the northwestern region of Xinjiang. They use really underhand methods, Li said. They threaten, insult, and intimidate you. These were United Front officials, men, women, and sometimes unidentified, usually in plain clothes. The police turn a blind eye to this, he said. You have to accept the statement they prepare for you, he said. If you refuse, you will be seen as having a bad attitude, and they will keep you in detention and keep on berating you. Li said most of his fellow inmates were also people who had been released on bail during criminal detention for taking part in church-related activities. Most hadn't done anything that could trigger any criminal prosecution, so police sent them to the transformation facilities instead, Li said. They were using brainwashing methods on those of us who were on bail from the detention center, he said. It was in a secret location in a basement. There were two plainclothes officers in my room, and a uniformed officer was in another room, Li said. There were no windows, no ventilation, no time allowed outside, he said. I was given just two meals a day, which were brought to the room by a designated person. Inmates who refused to admit their mistakes were held in solitary confinement for prolonged periods. There is no time limit for brainwashing process, he said. I don't know the longest time anyone has been held there, but I was detained for 8 or 9 months. You can't see the sun, so you lose all concept of time. He said suicidal ideation and self-harm was commonplace. I couldn't sleep. After you've been in there a week, death starts to look better than staying there, Li said. I bashed myself against the wall to self-harm. One time in there, I was groggy and was trying to open my eyes, but I couldn't, he said. Four or five of them grabbed me by the arms and legs and pinned me to the ground. They then injected me with some drug and brought me back to consciousness. Li said he was in very poor health on his release, with edema all over his body and a weight gain of 10 kilograms. I don't know if that's weight gain or weight loss. He remains haunted by the experience to this day, he told RFA. Another Christian who asked to remain anonymous told RFA that similar facilities are being used across China, not just for Protestants, but also for members of the underground Catholic Church and of the banned Falun Gong spiritual movement, a target of authorities since 1999. A lawyer surnamed Zhang from the northern province of Hebei said he had represented a number of former detainees who are Catholics. I was asked to go to Baoding by underground Catholics in 2013, Zhang said. These brainwashing practices were similar to the ones used on the Falun Gong. I saw several of their priests at that time, and they told me what was happening there in Baoding. After the religious affairs officials had arrested the bishops and priests, they didn't pursue criminal charges, they just disappeared them, sometimes for 5, 6, or even 10 years at a stretch. And that word is something, I don't know, something new in our vocabulary. In the last few years, you disappear somebody? So, some were sent back home after 5 or 6 years, and that was how people learned about the brainwashing centers, from their accounts, Zhang said. Zhang said he suspects the transformation facilities have been running for a long time around China, and the operations in Baoding were likely just the tip of the iceberg. According to a report in the overseas magazine Bitter Winter in November 2020, which interviewed a former brainwashing victim, methods used in the centers vary from beatings to torture, including cold showers and sub-zero temperatures, and forcing inmates to carry large buckets of water around their necks. China's home to an estimated 68 million Protestants, of whom 23 million worship in state-affiliated churches under the aegis of the Three Self Patriotic Association, and some 9 million Catholics, the majority of whom are in state-sponsored organizations. Now, those are probably some of those from our congregation, perhaps.
Yes.
Why do you think China and others, but let's just start by telling you, are so opposed to someone wanting to learn about Christ? What is it about them that...
Well, it for an atheist, that's a threat to their religion. Everybody wants to be the same. And, well, that's... I don't know if you've seen the thing on Facebook. I don't want to get myself in trouble here. But on Facebook of... a liberal, if you disagree, you disagree with a conservative, okay, fine. You do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do. But if you disagree with a liberal, well, the liberal wants you to do what he wants to do. And so that there's that mindset, and I guess some of the communists must be control freaks. They got to control everything and how people think. There was a movie that I've seen recently. It's one of these science fiction movies that I kind of like. It's a movie that was actually based on a video game, Assassin's Creed, and the basis of it is that you have the Templars and the Assassins. The Templars are trying to get the Apple of Eden, and the Apple of Eden, I don't know, it's not a real apple, but of course the apple in Eden was, who knows what that was. But the idea is that this apple controls human free will. And if you can get rid of human free will, there'll be no wars, or be peace, prosperity, the nirvana, whatever. So some people think that if you can control everything, but these damn Christians, they're messing up the whole works. Because they want free will, and they want to think their own thoughts, and they don't want to think the thoughts of the communists. So, Assassin's Creed, yes. Well, they didn't talk about the Christians so much. It was the assassins, and see, the assassins were always trying to protect this apple. They didn't want the Templars to get the apple, because then free will would be gone. Everybody would be thinking one way. And so you've got this constant fight, and again, it's all science fiction with all kinds of ways, and they have people that, well, you put him in this machine, the Animus, and it takes him back to his ancestors, and somehow in his mind the ancestral memory is there so they could relive everything and find this apple. And it was supposedly buried in the tomb of Christopher Columbus. So, well, the same in Persia with Esther. Same concept is that there are certain governments that you have to believe this and do this, and otherwise. But that kind of dovetails into another prayer request that I've got here somewhere. Some of the young people you have a clash of cultures within the United States. And so there's some children that grow up with friends, and some of those friends have cultures that are very different than a Christian culture. Some of these, one lady that I know, some of her friends go to gay bars and are into that culture, and she's not. And so there's that push from their perspective to recruit her, as it was. But what she is seeing is there's a constant reference to Satan. Satan and satanic things, and it scares her. Yes. so the Satan, you might say, is out of the box, and as opposed to hiding, and there is no Satan. Well, now Satan is out there, and people are worshiping Satan. Now, I ran across that in college. At Florida State University, they had covans and witches and I forget what the male thing is called. Pardon? They use a different term. Warlock, yes. So I met one of the warlocks. I didn't. We just happened to be in the elevator at the same time, and he was doing some. Okay, you get over on your side, and I'll stay on my side. But I could see the angelic conflict at Florida State University, and that was in 1970-71. And I can just imagine what it's like now, and I've looked at the website for Campus Crusade, now CRU, and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And they're just shadows of what... I imagine there's a spectrum of beliefs. Some of these people are just focused on Satan, I'm sure that they understand their God and so on. And some of them are light versus dark, and they'd rather have the dark. And I didn't do a study of that. I just kind of wanted to stay away from those people. That wasn't something I wanted to get involved with. But and that was, like I say, that was in the 70s, so I can imagine what it's like today. So this girl that I like to pray for, she's bumping into that. Now, I suspect she's a Christian. I don't know that she's... sometimes on some of these people, you think she's a Christian. She may be a Christian and not know it. How does that... I don't know. some people they grow up they profess Christ as in first or second grade, and then they grow up and then they lose touch with that, and so were they a Christian? Did they believe? And now I ran into that again in college. I can remember a guy in Christian in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He came to one of our meetings and says, "I don't believe in God anymore." The problem was he was a philosophy major. Well, that can really mess your mind up. but that happens. So I don't know. But she's beginning to lean back towards Christianity because she's afraid of all the Satan stuff that she sees, and she's going to have to make a decision. She's got all these friends that are the woke, I don't know. You want to call them the woke, the dark side, whatever. I mean, it's becoming like Star Wars, where you've got the evil side of the Force and you got the good side. That's becoming something that some of the young people are having to face. She just came over. Some of the my wife gets between me and other people. Typically, she's the secretary, the arranger, the fixer. I don't know what she does a lot of things, and she helps a lot of the young children try and go through some of their problems. So that's why we have a lot of them come over our house. Now I get a chance from time to time to talk to some of the people. Now I don't grab them by the collar and say you're going to Bible class, but I do say that I have a Bible class on Wednesday nights and go to church, and I try and stick some stuff in what I'm talking, so if they're interested, they'll latch on to something. And occasionally, I say, I'll listen to that. So they may listen to SpringValleyBibleChurch.org. I don't know. But as I get time, and as these children graduate from my wife to me, then I may be able to talk to them about spiritual things, because that's what they're encountering as a spiritual warfare, and some of them are not prepared for. I don't think any of them are prepared for it. Not the ones that I've met. I mean, some of the ones from here are, but are to go to the camp and learn. Learn something about the Bible and walking by faith. But some of these people, when they're not really sure what Christianity even is, they're faced all of a sudden with this. They know about Christianity, and they grew up in Christianity in a church, whether it was a Baptist church or a Methodist church. But now they're coming across something that's diametrically opposed to that, and it scares them. So then the question is other people that need to present, okay, well, here's the other side. And you don't need to be afraid of them. You stand your ground. You don't attack, but you stand your ground. And in many cases, that's not the crowd that I want to run around with. And that's also difficult for some of these people, because they have years of being friends with people, and these other people are changing, and they're trying to pull her in this direction. And she needs somebody to pull back in the other direction. Yeah, true. Well, let me get, I've spent double the time on this than I expected, but that's fine. We're talking about the Bible and challenges, and it's about prayer. Yeah, I had, while I'm on my prayers here, that was, my wife's family, the Mavroidi family in Greece, came down with COVID. They're all positive. I don't know that they're. My wife reminds me that it was the mother-in-law who went to church, and then she got it at church and came back and gave it to everybody else. Okay. Pardon? Yeah. And these don't have any symptoms, they just are positive. He's got symptoms, yeah, okay. And then there's the lady that I'm Kaylee, who I'm praying for her cosmetology test. I told her we're praying for her, and we're praying not that she, not at the last minute to pray that she passes the test, but that we pray in time that she can study so she passes the test, because she knows the material. And she says, thank you. So we'll continue. I think it's later this month that she takes her test for the, I won't say how many times she's taken it before, but this is not the second time she's taken it. But it's a tough test. Online, only 50% of the people who take it pass it. So 50 pass, 50 fail. So it's not an easy test. And I'm surprised. I help her study sometimes, and I'm surprised that she's got to know anatomy, the bones, the parietal lobe, the occipital lobe, and got to know the parts of the hair, parts of the nails, all the different parts of that, and got to know the safety. And so there's a lot of stuff they got to know. And the last couple of times she was that close to passing, just a little bit more. So I don't know. Is Brian Wise? Is he? Okay. We got Katie Powell. I got her email, and I'll just read from her email. My 42-year-old niece, for whom you prayed during heart surgery last summer, was found dead by her husband when he returned from work Saturday night. Her 11-year-old autistic son was with her all day but thought she was sleeping. So we really want the prayers for the family, I guess for the son as well, because how is he going to deal with that? And then there's another email for Rhonda Lyons, and just peace and guidance and encouragement. God knows what she needs, so if God can touch her heart. I guess we need to pray for the pastors, starting with Herman and Judith and Robbie Dean and John Hintz and Kerry and Fossil and Jody Brown and his wife. We're and then of course the three amigos here. myself and Phil and Chris. Yeah. Chris. So, our church, we know that everybody in our church is under pressure from the angelic conflict in different ways, and each one of us has our own spiritual gifts, and when we're walking by faith and learning, then that spiritual gift hopefully will be in operation. And in some cases it may not have a name, but it's part of the glue that keeps our church going. And of course America, we're having troubles, but it's up to the Christian walking by faith. How many of us are there, and are there enough, and can we spread the word and make additional Christians? Let's go into prayer. I'm way over. I hadn't expected to spend this much time. So thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the freedom that we have so far in America. Please guide her, help her. Please get the word, the gospel to each one of the administration. We pray for them that you might illuminate their path, the right path that needs to be taken forward to save America. We pray for our church, Father, that you'll protect each and every one of us and guide us and help us be part of your plan. Pray for me that you'll give me words, Father, like you always do, but give me words that communicate the joy, the enrichment, the beauty of your word, and that we might apply it in our own lives, and that the Holy Spirit will be active and help keep people awake and help them understand, even if I falter in my words. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. When I start on, well, I don't usually start on Thursday morning. I take Thursday off. But I try and get something, a couple of pages started of my study by Sunday. Well, this week it wasn't until Monday night, and I'm telling God, hey, you gotta give me time. It's up to you, God. I'm not very good at this sometimes, but you can make me look like a genius. It's the Holy Spirit that can do miracles. I'm starting. I know that I want to go back to verse 23 with Meroz, the curse of Meroz, but it's embedded in a section dealing with the good tribes and the bad tribes. And I started to understand that this is like awards and condemnation or judgments, and it slowly dawned on me, well, this is like an awards ceremony. And I get to the bottom verse 14, because that's where the awards start. And I get to the bottom, and verse 31, I said, well, that's like the concluding remarks of an awards ceremony. So I said, well, I probably need to go back, and part of this outline needs to start at verse 12. And two thoughts kind of hit simultaneously. And one was, I don't know if the people that have been in the military, if you've been to an awards ceremony, they often start the reading with attention to orders. And so I said, well, okay, going back to verse 12, that other thought was that That verse 12 starts, "Awake, awake, Deborah." Except when I said that word is not really awake. It's attention, attention. Attention to orders. So here we have an award ceremony, starting in verse 12, attention to orders, and then we have the concluding remarks at the bottom. And I get goosebumps sometimes when you see things just kind of fall into place. So you start with attention to orders in verses 12 and 13, and then you see that this is broken down into two or three main sections. One is the Israelite actions. It starts out with all the stuff that the Israelites, the commendation and condemnations, and then it gets down to the non-Israeli actions. So you start with 14 through 15a, the commendation of faith tribes. It lists the tribes that were faithful. And then I call them the flesh tribes. I guess that was, I must have read too much hermeneutics. So you have to have stuff that starts with the same letters. Anyhow, condemnation of the flesh tribes. So you've got four tribes. And then you have a spiritual citation for spiritual courage for two tribes. It's almost like, what do they call that, a presidential unit citation? Well, here you have the divine tribe citation, where those tribes are given special commendation for their actions in the conflict. And then you have the spiritual battle, and I kind of wish I could go back there. I don't have time, but there's a lot of stuff there that would be kind of neat knowing what I know now. And then you have the verse 23, which is a special judgment for spiritual cowardice from the Meroes. We talked about that a little bit, but I wanted to go back and talk more about that because I don't think that it's translated correctly, or it's depending upon the translation, you understand something completely different. So I want to go back and review that. And then you have the non-Israelite actions. You have Jael, which is a citation for spiritual courage by non-Israelite. And then you have the citation or condemnation for spiritual numbness by a non-Israelite. I call it numbness because that part is worded so beautifully, but when they're talking about killing, raping, plundering, oh, it's so nice. and when you get done reading it, you say, "Oh, wait a minute, that sounded so nice, but that's terrible stuff that just happened in there." But it reminds us that we each one of us will be part of an award ceremony, the judgment seat of Christ. So it's kind of a neat little thing. Here's an award ceremony, and we will also have an award ceremony. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad." And we understand that as being with the filling of the Spirit. So now let's get down to the verse 23, what I call the judgment for spiritual cowardice. "Cursed Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." Now, we know that the angel of the Lord, from previous lessons of various teachers, that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Christ. I think Herman called that a theophany on Sunday. And then you have Meroz. According to the Bible commentator Trent Butler, we know nothing of Meroz. So that, of course, you ask the question, and we'll ask the question why. And I answered that last week, but we'll go into more detail this week. He adds, "But Meroz is central to the repeated theme of blessing on free will volunteering, battle participation, and personal initiative to defeat the enemy, contrasted to cursing on those who did not participate and thus show love for Yahweh. Such a curse in this context reflects a group expected to show loyalty to Yahweh and to one's own people, not a group without obligations whose refusal brought forth frustration that expressed itself in a curse." Let's pause and look at that word curse. It's used three times in this single verse. That's an emphasis. And one of those times it's in an infinitive absolute form, which in itself is an emphasis. Remember, this is being said by the second person of the Trinity, which should by itself get our attention. Another emphasis. So there are three emphatic emphasizers that emphasize the cursing of morose. Did I emphasize that enough? Where does God first use this term for cursing? We need to see the usage of this verb in the Bible, in particular in the Torah. So you look at Genesis 3:14 on the serpent. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock, and more than any animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." From this passage and others, apparently a curse results in a change for the worse of the one cursed. It's not just an incantation or an insult. When God uses this term, there are real repercussions. Bad things happen. What's that term? Not good. Genesis 3:17, the second use. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life.'" In this case, the ground is cursed because of Adam's actions, and as a result, Adam will have a difficulty farming. Genesis 9:25, "So he," Noah, "said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers.'" The result of Ham's actions is that one of his sons is cursed, causing Canaan to historically become a servant to Shem and Japheth. But these curses in Judges chapter 5 is not just cursed. In this case, the emphasis is on the obligation to act. It's a command, curse Meroz. The infinitive absolute, I'm not going to get into it, but there's modality. There's a thing as far as obligation, will, that whole spectrum of things. I've got a book on the Hebrew infinitive absolutes. It's fascinating, and it deals with that there's different emphasis. From what biblical scholars have deduced, Meroz was near Barak's hometown. If that is so, they may have been in the area of the tribe of Naphtali. So they may have been expected to join the battle. They may even have volunteered verbally, but then backed out when it was evident they would actually have to go to battle. That reminds me of the parable of the two sons. Not completely, but enough. So Jesus is speaking. "What do you think? A man has two sons." And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." But he replied, "I do not want to." Yet afterward he regretted and he went. And the man came to his second son and said the same thing. And he replied, "I will, sir," and yet he did not go. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" they said. "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even have second thoughts afterwards so as to believe him." In Judges, the non-volunteering tribes were honest in their non-faith. Barak knew where they stood and didn't depend on them. However, it is possible, not specifically said, but it's possible Barak was depending on the men from Meroz to join the battle. Obviously, since they were near his hometown, they should have been part of Naphtali, and Naphtali volunteered. But they didn't. We have seen that from time to time in Congress. From time to time, you'll see them when it's not, when there's a bill they know will never get signed. "Yeah, I'm all for it. I'm all for it." And then they can go and campaign and say, "I'm for it." But then when it came time and they knew it was going to pass, they backed out. Well, those are traitors. I've heard words like that in my house. Yeah. Against those people. So, let me ask another question. Why do we know nothing about Meroz? Let me suggest that the curse was applied, and the town and everyone in it was wiped out of recorded history except this one mention of being cursed. It was triple cursed by God, even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe that one of our terms we heard earlier today. Maybe God made it disappear. He disappeared it. In American history, some of the people who who historians judge the most are traitors. These are people of a nation who betrayed their own nation. The point is, there is a result of cursing. In this passage in Judges, the cursing apparently caused inhabitants of Meroz to disappear from history. Okay, so they got cursed out of existence. So why? And there's some problems with interpreting the Hebrew. Some of these, I looked at some of the commentators, and they either passed over and just translated it one way or translated another way. But it brings up some questions in my mind, and maybe I can push the arrow a little further. Maybe somebody can pick it up and actually do something with it. But what is the help of Yahweh? God doesn't need our help. We saw that in the 10,000. So when it says they didn't come to the help of Yahweh, what is the help of Yahweh? But God is using members of the Israelite tribes. He blesses them way beyond what they thought was possible because they trusted God and did what he said. Although some of the tribes refused to call to participate, there is something more with the inhabitants of Meroz. It is not specifically said what it caused God to wipe them out from history. The help of Yahweh. Help is in construct with Yahweh. Help of the Lord Yahweh. Since if we agree that God does not need man's help, then what is this? I can only make a suggestion that this is a title for God from the perspective of his provision for man. When I originally looked at this and I said, well, let me look what the Septuagint says. I almost expected to see Parakletos, the help of God. And it was Boethian. But I expected that kind of thought. If this was a title for God, this is, and in the New Testament, Jesus as well as the Holy Spirit are called Parakletos, as in, was it John 14:16, where Jesus says, "I will send you another of the same kind, Parakletos." So, was this the angel of the Lord is in this verse? Is he talking about the angel of, well, I don't know. But I don't, certainly, it's not, God doesn't need help, so you don't need to come to the aid of God. So, is this going to faith to God? I don't know, but I'm asking the question because none of the commentators seem to ask that question. Anyhow, moving on. Against the mighty ones. The word against is not the preposition I expected to see. There's a word Allah, which would be against. But this is the word be, which in the dictionary is at, in, or with. But looking up, it says certainly, the Hebrew be can be used as a word translated against when used with a verb of motion. And certainly to come to is, but it's coming to the help of God, not to the mighty, whoever that is. So my own thought was that this was with or among the mighty ones here, it should be translated. And sure enough, there are people that translated that. Young's literal translation. Curse Meroz, says a messenger of Yahweh, cursing, curse ye its inhabitants. For they came not to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh among the mighty. So, some Hebrew people understand that word that normally means with or at or in. And so among the mighty. And now a comment on what he has here. First, he says messenger of Yahweh, of Jehovah, so I don't know that he understands angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. But he does pick up this cursing curse. That's the infinitive absolute. The infinitive absolute has that form, infinitive absolute, usually, or many times, with another verb. And so he picks up both of those verbs, just like in Genesis, dying thou shalt die. So cursing thou shalt be cursed, or cursing, curse him. It's a command. For they came not to the help of Jehovah, to the help of Jehovah among the mighty. So he uses the word among. And as well, I looked up Kiel and Delitz, they also use among. So I think we're in good company there to say among. And I didn't put in here, I guess I was going to put in there the mighty men. There was another passage I don't know, 2 Samuel. It talks about the mighty men of David. The idea is this: there's got this word means mighty or strong, but it looks like in some cases, for those people that have been in battle, it is a title of those people that were, you know, got medals for courage or something, success in battle. So if it's among, then it would be among the mighty men of Israel who were successful in battle. If it was against, it was against the Canaanite mighty men. But I will go with among the men of Israel. Now, commendation for a non-Israelite. I really wanted to get further than this, but we're going to. We may be late. Call home and say you're going to be late. Commendation for a non-Israelite. And I thought this was. As a lot of people look at this question it, don't understand it, and I think I understand it. I mean, look at our outline where we had the Israelites and non-Israelites. Okay, well, you've got all the categories covered. And much of what Jael did was covered in chapter 4, and I'm not going to go rehash that. There are some differences here, but that's not what I want to concentrate on. But it is mentioned in both chapter 4 and here that Jael is the wife of Heber the Kenite. That makes it clear that Jael belongs to a non-Israelite family. And yet, God allowed her to participate in his plan. Reminds me a little bit of the Syrophoenician woman with Jesus, where she was begging Jesus, I guess her son, to cast out demons from him. And he was saying something to the effect, "Who are you? You're not a Jew. Why, I came for the Jews." And then she says, "Well, even a dog gets crumbs from the table." So, and of course we know Caleb, that's what his name means. Caleb is a dog, and he was, I guess, originally a Gentile. I don't know if he was Edomite. I don't know if he was an Edomite. But, I mean, he was integrated into the Jewish system when he became a believer, apparently. It reminds me of the Roman system that when you, at some point, early on, you could become a Roman, but you would be integrated into a particular family. At least that's what I remember from themes lectures one day. So here they were integrated into one of the tribes. If they were going to become a Jew, then they needed to be one of the tribes. They didn't have a tribe, the Gentile tribe. Now we do today. That's called Christian. Except we're not Gentiles or Jews, we're Christians. So I was going to do here's the excursion I wanted to take. Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse," and that's our word. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," but I want to look at the blessing. Herman's talked about this verse previously. We've talked about it in different contexts. My intent here is to look at some of the people who helped the Israelites and today the Jews. We often hear of anti-Semitism, both past and present. What we do not often hear are the efforts of non-Jews to help and protect Jews. That's what I want to look at here. In the past, we had Rahab the prostitute, at risk to herself and her family, helped the Israelites. And here's just some more stuff from Jael. I'll read it quickly, and then we'll get to what I wanted to talk about. Sisera asked for water. She, Jael, gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. You can almost tell the poetry in there. If we were to put that into English, we'd have it all rhyming and stuff. But I wanted to stop here and look at something that's we don't hear much about unless you've been to Israel. The Yad Vashem, the people that deal with the remembering of the Holocaust in Israel. And I wanted to read from Wikipedia, just a neutral, more or less neutral source. Sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. is Israel's official memorial to the victims of the Holocaust. It is dedicated to preserving the memory of the dead, honoring Jews who fought against their Nazi oppressors and Gentiles who selflessly aided Jews in need, and researching the phenomenon of the Holocaust, in particular genocide. Established in 1953, Yad Vashem is located on the western slope of Mount Herzl, also known as the Mount of Remembrance, a height of about 804 meters or 2,638 feet above sea level and adjacent to the Jerusalem forest. About 44.5-acre complex containing two types of facilities, some dedicated to the scientific study of the Holocaust and genocide in general, and memorials and museums catering to the needs of the larger public. Among the former, there are a research institute with archives, a library, a publishing house, an education center, and the International Institute for Holocaust Studies. Among the latter, the Holocaust History Museum, memorial sites such as the Children's Memorial, the Hall of Remembrance, the Museum Holocaust Art, scriptures, outdoor commemorative sites such as the Valley of the Communities, and a synagogue. And I underlined, a core goal of Yad Vashem founders was to recognize non-Jews who, at personal risk and without a financial or evangelistic motive, chose to save Jews from the ongoing genocide during the Holocaust. Those recognized by Israel as righteous among the nations are honored in the section of Yad Vashem known as the Garden of the Righteous among the Nations. Yad Vashem is the second most visited Israeli tourist site after the Western Wall, with approximately 1 million visitors each year. It charges no admission fee. And then from their own website, yadvashem.org, the righteous among the nations honored by Yad Vashem are non-Jews who took great risks to save Jews from the Holocaust. Rescue took many forms, and the righteous came from different nations, religions, and walks of life. What they had in common was they were protected. What they had in common was that they protected their Jewish neighbors at a time when hostility and indifference prevailed. And I wanted at this time to go to the Yad Vashem site. This was in the news a couple years ago, I guess. It was an American. It was a Jew, or he was not a Jew, in the military. And I'll just read what he has to say here. It's a kind of a neat thing to reminder of those people that have protected Jews at their own risk. This guy is Master Sergeant Roddy Edmonds of Knoxville, Tennessee, serving in the U.S. Army during World War II. He participated in the landing of the American forces in Europe and was taken prisoner by the Germans. Together with other American POWs, including Jews, he was taken to Stalag 9A, a camp near Ziegenhain, Germany. In line with their anti-Jewish policy, the Germans singled out Jewish POWs, and many of them on the Eastern Front were sent to extermination camps or killed. In some cases, in the West, Jewish POWs were also separated from the others. Sometime in January 1945, the Germans announced that all Jewish POWs in Stalag 9A were to report the following morning. Master Sergeant Edmonds, who was in charge of the prisoners, ordered all POWs, Jews and non-Jews alike, to stand together. When the German officer in charge saw that all the camp's inmates were standing in front of their barracks, he turned to Edmonds and said, "They cannot all be Jews." To this, Edmonds replied, "We are all Jews." The German took out his pistol and threatened Edmonds, but the sergeant did not waver and retorted, "According to the Geneva Convention, we have to give only our name, rank, and serial number. If you shoot me, you will have to shoot all of us, and after the war, you will be tried for war crimes." The German gave up, turned around, and left the scene. Paul Stern, one of the Jewish POWs saved by Edmonds, was taken prisoner on December 17, 1944, during the Battle of the Bulge, a German offensive campaign on the Western Front. He described how the prisoners were forced to march for 4 days in the bitter cold to a railway station. Some POWs died on the way. At the station, they were loaded into boxcars and driven for several days without food to a camp near Bad Orb, Stalag 9B, where the Jewish POWs were segregated into special barracks with lice-infested mattresses and starvation food rations. Stern and the other Jewish non-commissioned officers were fortunate and were taken to the nearby camp of Ziegenhain, where the other lower-ranking Jewish POWs were sent to while the other lower-ranking Jewish POWs were sent to slave labor camps. It was in this second camp, Stalag 9A, where thanks to Edmund's courage, Stern and the other Jewish POWs were saved from the second attempt to single out the Jewish POWs. Stern told Yad Vashem that though he had learned German in college, he did not reveal this to the Germans. He was able to listen to what the Germans were saying without them knowing that he understood them. Stern stood near Edmonds during the exchange with the German officer. The exchange between the German and Edmonds was in English. Although 70 years have passed, said Stern, I can still hear the words he said to the German camp commander. Another witness to the exchange was Lester Tanner, who had also been captured in the Battle of the Bulge. Tanner had been inducted into the military service in March 1943 and had trained in Fort Jackson. Master Sergeant Edmonds was the highest ranking non-commissioned officer in the 422nd Infantry Regiment, and Tanner remembered him well from his training period. He did not throw his rank around. You knew he knew his stuff, and he got across to you without being arrogant or inconsiderate. I admired him for his command. We were in combat on the front lines for only a short period, but it was clear that Roddy Edmonds was a man of great courage who led his men with the same capacity we have come to know him in the States. Tanner told Yad Vashem that at the time they were well aware that the Germans were murdering the Jews. They therefore understood that the order to separate the Jews from other POWs meant that the Jews were in great danger. I would estimate that there were more than 1,000 Americans standing in wide formation in the front of the barracks, with Master Sergeant Roddy Edmonds standing in the front of the formation, with several senior non-coms beside him, of which I was one. There was no question in my mind, or that of Master Sergeant Edmonds, that the Germans were removing the Jewish prisoners from the general prisoner population at great risk to their survival. The U.S. Army's standing command to its ranking officers in POW camps is that you resist the enemy and care for the safety of your men to the extent possible. Master Sergeant Edmonds, at the risk of his immediate death, defied the Germans with the unexpected consequences that the Jewish prisoners were saved. Chris Edmonds, Roddy's son, told Yad Vashem that his father had kept a diary in the camp, where he also had other POWs write down their names and addresses. Food rations were very small, and the POWs were hungry, so Edmonds with some other friends planned to open a restaurant after the end of the war. Edmonds, who was artistically talented, made drawings of the restaurant and sketched its logo. These plans were abandoned after his return. Edmonds was recruited again during the Korean War. There's a little drawing that he made in his notebook for the restaurant. So, I was going to, I can read the last couple of, I didn't really have much to say on the widow, but I can read that. We've still got 5 minutes here. Judges 5:28, this is the mother of Sisera. Out of the window she looked and wailed, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why did the hoofbeats of his chariots delay? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoils? A concubine, two concubines for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed cloth. A spoil of dyed cloth embroidered. Dyed cloth of double embroidery on the neck of the plunderer. And so in there it sounds so nice, but they're talking about rape and plunder and murder and killing but it's poetry and it's nice so you get to the end of that and say, wait a minute, that's some bad stuff I just read. So then you've got the final statement, which I called the closing remarks in our award ceremony. So the result of the faith of the 10,000 others is that the nation was at rest for 40 years. May all your enemies perish in this way, Lord. May those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was at rest for 40 years. And the rest there is not the word for shalom, but it's the word for quiet. And sometimes you kind of just like it quiet, especially after a busy war. Any questions? We'll probably start with Gideon next week. And God's going to have to help me a lot, because I haven't cracked the book on Gideon yet. I know a little bit about him, And I kind of enjoyed reading little bits and pieces, but I need to get serious about this. And so we understand, hey, it was just another old guy, farmer, like these 10,000. Someone tapped him on the shoulder and said, follow me. Let me finish in prayer. Pardon? Yes, I think so. Let me finish in prayer here. Thank you, Father, again, for being able to meet and freely and discuss and talk and teach and enjoy your word. We're grateful, Father. We ask again for our nation, protect her, for our church, protect each individual, and help us move forward in the Spirit. Help this Holy Spirit help the individuals understand, learn, and apply and enjoy your word that was taught tonight. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.